Well, good morning again. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to the prophet Daniel. We'll begin reading in chapter 8, verse 1, and read through the entire chapter. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ula canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. And both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but he was strong, the great horn. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the hosts of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression it makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near to where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between its eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall rise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king, bold-faced, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. A prayer from our dear brother Calvin, if you would join me. Grant, Almighty God, since we see your church throughout the ages and all ages to have been exercised by the cross, the suffering in various ways, with constant suffering, that we also may prepare ourselves for undergoing whatever you may lay upon us. May we learn to consider our sins as the cause of whatever adversity is to happen to us. May we consider you to be not only faithful in your promises, but also a father to us, propitious to those wretched ones who suppliantly fly to you for pardon. When we are humbled under your powerful hand, may we be raised up by the hope of eternal salvation, which is prepared for us. Thus we may look for a happy and joyful termination of all the contests of this world until we enjoy the fruit of our victory in your heavenly kingdom as it has been obtained for us by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Here in Daniel 8, we're seeing themes that ring very similar to chapter 7. There's a lot of similarity there. They're not identical, but similar themes. Powerful kings and kingdoms allowed to do their bidding to a point. You see, not just unfettered, but ultimately they will serve the purpose of the sovereign will of our Father in heaven. Now the subject we learn in Daniel 8 can be tied to events in Daniel's prophetic future, but that they're in our distant past. However, I believe events in our past, in reference to this, typologically do paint a pattern for us about the end times and the role of such word, the Word of God in our future. It's truly a remarkable and accurate piece of biblical prophecy, and it's meant to encourage God's people to endure even the darkest of days by faith in Yahweh and His promised second coming of Christ for His church. Daniel 8 answers a question for us. Where is God in the midst of our suffering? And I hope we can begin to answer that. We're going to do so over 2 weeks. There's too much to preach on here, so I got to split it up into two. So I hope we can answer that question, and I've split it up. So simply, our outline today is we're going to look at the vision, and then we're going to look at the interpretation. And in each of those, we'll have some application, okay? Next week, we're going to look at vision part two, interpretation part two. But we'll also note that there's a limitation placed on these evil ones by God, and that God's people will persevere, okay? So just very simply, the vision and the interpretation today. And here's the vision. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. Now, if you've taken notice, Daniel's not arranged in a chronological order. He is kind of all over the place. For instance, chapter 5, we first encounter King Belshazzar. Remember, the king had foolishly drunk from the vessels of the temple of the Lord. He and 1,000 of his lords were drinking strong drink and having a party when they should have been fending off the siege that was happening to the city. By the end of that chapter, you know, it's one where the finger wrote on the wall, the king would be dead that very night. And this was the end during the third year of Belshazzar's reign. But in chapter 6, we learned that Darius the Mede conquered. He was the one who came and conquered and sieged and ruled over Babylon after deposing Belshazzar. And if you recall, he was the one who was tricked by the wicked satraps and convinced them, hey, Daniel, because your decree has to go into the lion's den. And even though he grieved that decision, he kicked that old man into the lion's den. And that's on him. All right, that's a wicked thing to do right there. So he sent him, but when Daniel survived, Darius brutally threw the satraps, remember, along with their wives and children, so you better watch how your husbands sin, women, along with her down into the lion's pit. It said that even before they hit the ground, the lions were jumping up and grabbing them and breaking their bones. Chapter 7 took us back in time to the beginning of Belshazzar's reign, his first year as king regent. And this is where we receive this vision of these four great beasts upon the earth. And this one, this little horn, who we see here again, the little horn, more powerful than the four beasts, the little horn that had no shame in blaspheming openly the Lord and made war upon God's people and prevailed over them for a time until the Ancient of Days had his say. And then that was all over, right? Okay? But here in Daniel 8, the vision is set in the third and final years of Belshazzar's reign again. Daniel says in the night vision, he gives us a location in verse 2. And I saw in the vision, when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulaite Canal. Let's get some location. Susa is the ancient Persian city. It's approximately 293 miles almost directly east of Babylon. Okay? Today in the province of Elam, and the ancient city called Susa is currently called Shush, like that, right? And it lies in the boundary of modern-day Iran. The Ulaite Canal ran through the citadel in Susa. A citadel is the most strongly fortified part of a fortress or a city. That would be the citadel, and it's usually protected by high walls and other barriers. And this would be the place that eventually, some centuries later, Persian ruler Xerxes would rule from and be enthroned. The Ulaite Canal was a tributary to the Ulaite River that is today called the Kirka. So if you look up the map, you see Shush and the Kirka, that's what you'll see there. These are the river and the location. Now, as Daniel receives this vision, it's not clear, was he actually really transported there? Like in body, did he go like Philip, who was called, right? And transported. Or was he there just seeing the thing in the vision and only there in spirit? But what we can say is he's describing his feet are planted along the Ulaite Canal. And in doing so, when he sees this in the citadel, he's seeing the power of the Persian Empire. And then he gets in the vision other empires that follow. That's what this imagery is supposed to tell us. He said, so the first thing is, I raised my eyes and saw and behold a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, both horns high, but the other horn came up later. The one that was greater came up later, higher than the other one. And this ram was charging westward and northward and southward. No beast able to stand before him. No one could rescue from this ram's power. He did as he pleased and he became great. In a sense, then, we start to see the similarity with other beasts and how they went out and made war of Daniel 7. But remember, those were powerful animals, lion and bear and these other things. But this is a goat or a ram. I'll say this. The horn on any of the beasts that we see is really meant to be the power of that king or kingdom to strike and inflict damage upon their enemies, right? But what can we do? What can men do, ordinary men do, when powerful kings go to war and empires over entire regions that just run over a people who are nothing to them? What can we do as a people in such fearsome power, in the presence of it? So this ram, not a lion, not a bear, not a leopard, but this one is ornery and a bit tough. And it went out in various directions for the express purpose of making war. And given the vision was set in the Persian city of the Susa in the citadel, we should at least see this ram to be the ruling figure that would expand the Persian Empire and that none could stop, at least at this time. All right? None could do it. Now, the vision given at the citadel tells us of the Persian king that would later represent, sometime later, Xerxes. And he has another name we'll hear next week. What's important for us to remember is that the powerful ram was a power unto himself until he wasn't. So it is with the kingdoms of men. In our own time, we've seen dictators cause widespread pain and suffering across regions, only to find themselves deposed or imprisoned or sent off into exile, in some cases even executed. I think of Saddam Hussein and Gaddafi and others who at the time believed themselves to be untouchable until they were touched severely. And this ram was about to be touched. It turns out that the ram had an adversary, a powerful goat. And I don't mean the greatest of all time. You know, that's not what that means. Verse 5 and following. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And I think this represents a speed of advance of a coming army, perhaps like the animals that were described in chapter 7 with no wings. They were able to fly with swiftness and spread its ability to make war. It continues, it said, "And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes, and he came to the ram with the two horns which I had seen standing on the bank, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, he was enraged with him, and he struck the ram and broke his two horns. The ram had no power," just like that, a king and kingdom deposed, "had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power." This is the vision of one empire deposing another. The horn of power destroying the horn of another. Both told through the story of the ram and the goat. I think we're going to look at verse 8 and then have a little bit of teaching on this. A little bit of context for us. Verse 8, "Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven." So there's a place in history that some of these events have already unfolded. And yet they typologically point to our future in the end of times when heaven shall crush the powers of hell forever and all who are in lot with Antichrist. Therein lies a great lesson for God's people. And it's a very simple application that is throughout Daniel. Let us trust in the word of God, or God's word. Let us trust in the truth of God's word. I'm using that word truth specifically because it's going to be mentioned here shortly in verse 12. This application is so very necessary that we have to discuss it today, and we'll look at it also next week as we finish up with Daniel 8. But kings and kingdoms rise and fall, but the word of God is to remain with God's people. The prophet Isaiah, we heard it today that in verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." We need to trust in that. No matter what happens in this life, presidents, governments rising and falling. How about this? Actual war or rumors of more war. God's people must cling to Christ and the truth of his word. We have to do this, for Christ Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he means his word by that. Let me briefly mention Daniel 8:12. I'll teach on it more fully next week. But it reveals for us a reality with God's people and the reason that a great chastisement is going to come upon them. Now, there's two sides of this. There's the ones who do wicked in these great empires. But we have to notice that God's allowing this to happen for a reason, to chastise his people. They had thrown down the truth. That's verse 12. They had thrown down the truth. God's people. Through their ongoing transgression of God's word. Well, they had it. They just threw it down. They cast it aside. It's the dusty Bible on the shelf if you were, you know, raised Catholic like I was. And, you know, you look at the Bible and, you know, you go once or twice a year or something like that. And that's throwing down the truth of God's word. You see? His word is to be with us. I don't think Catholics are the only ones who do that. Catholics. We mustn't be known as the people who have forgotten the truth of God's word. That shouldn't be who we are. But instead, the word of God is to be written upon our hearts. We are to study it. We are to memorize it so that in the most difficult times, we can recall it. Isn't it a blessing to have a word from the Lord, from his word, when you're suffering and going through something terrible and it's just right there. It's a blessing to you. It just is recalled. This is our sure defense in a world where rams and goats go to war and God's people are just but ants on the field that they're trampling and playing on and care little of. It's their field to play. We should think of God's word as the power from him that works his will and his purposes. It accomplishes all that our Lord purposes to accomplish. Kings try to impose their will, and sometimes they do to an extent, through the power of their horn and their word. Yet it is God's word. It is his decrees that stand, and they will never change because they come from the God who does not change. There's no change in them. That's Malachi 3:6. The truth is so very important to us in times where our world, its values and systems are constantly changing. Maybe some of our waistlines are changing. Mine changes all the time. Let us hold to the truth of God's divine revelation that He has given to us in His Word. You know, the Word of God is upon all mankind. Though many believe they not have to answer to the Lord, atheists deny that there is even a God that they should answer to. Hebrews 4, 12-13 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts of the intentions of the heart." And here it is with some clarity right here. Here it is. "No creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed by the eye of Him to whom we must give an account." And brothers and sisters, I am so relieved that our accounting is with Christ upon the cross. Oh my word, to enter eternity without the covering of the blood of the Lamb upon us. Praise God for His grace given to us. That is the power of God's Word, is to be with us. It is our source of constant hope because His Word was given from His nature and the power of His decrees and clarified through His prophets and most blessedly made new and applied to our hearts through His Son and the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. Woe to those who cast aside the truth of God's Word. Woe to those who twist the Word of God to serve their own selfish ambitions and desires. The Word of God is fixed in a state of constancy because it was given by our God who does not change. So the main question that God's people who live, let's imagine, they're the ones living in this vision of Daniel falling out. Where's God in their suffering? Where's God in my suffering? Where is He? Because they are going to suffer. Some of the just with the unjust. Well, I'll say this. He's ruling on high. His love and His Word endure forever. We are His adopted children. And there is no harm that can befall you unless God has allowed it for His reason to come to you. And should the worst come to us, let's say the worst would be your life was taken, maybe painfully, okay? That's the worst, right? Your life is taken. I ask us, is there any true harm that can last when we enter eternity with Christ? No. Empires rise and fall. Men die at the hands of other men. Yet God has fixed our destiny in heaven because He gave each of us His Son who atoned for our sins upon the cross. Oh, beloved, the powers of the rams and goats. Let's not deny. They're real. They continue in this world. But the love and care of our Father is greater than any ram or goat of this world. And so we have to trust that any ram, goat, or I even said, or hell child that comes from rams and goats. Our Father's love is greater than these and any wicked ruler in this world. We're going to have to trust in that. And I think you do. I'm glad you do. Now, the vision given to Daniel, as you can imagine, wasn't immediately understandable to him. I know I had to read it 50 times, even though they gave me the interpretation. You know, I just had to read it and read it and read it. I think we should jump down a few passages to verse 15a. So we're gonna look at a portion, because next week we're gonna look at the little horn. We don't have time to get to him today. We might get all the way through some other leaders in the world. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it." Well, Daniel has no ability in himself to understand the vision, and so he needs the aid, and God sends his servant, Gabriel, the archangel, to him. And so it said, "And stood there before me, one having the appearance of a man, and I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face." It seems to be the angel response, right? Frightening. "But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for a time of the end.'" Now, this is a time stamp that the angel is giving in the vision. A time of the end, okay? "An apocalyptic vision of cosmic forces at play on the earth, and as we'll see next week, even touching to some extent heaven and greatly impacting the people of God. This interaction with Daniel was apparently too much for the man, And so he fell back and then went into a deep sleep until he said that the angel touched me and made me stand up. All right, wake up. That's a jarring way to wake up. Verses 19 to 22. He said, "Behold, I'll make known to you what shall be at the latter indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram you saw and the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. We'll talk about them. And the goat is the king of Greece. We'll talk about him. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And as for the horn that was broken in a place which four others arose, four kingdoms," we'll talk about those kings in a minute, "shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." But if you're a Hebrew man, you're hearing this, I think the end of times is centered upon the center of Hebrew worship, the temple. We tend to think of it like the end of all things. I don't think Daniel's thinking of it that way. I think he's thinking, you know, they've already been carried off to exile, and there's something that's going to happen, and there's some end that's going to come to the Hebrew people. Later, a destruction and a desolation. He's seeing part of it. So the desecration of the temple would represent to the Hebrew people that the grace of God had left them. What a fearful thing it is when the grace of God leaves a nation. Let's put some dates to the prophetic narrative to help kind of establish a historical timeline of this ram and the goat and all these things that are going on. If you recall, Daniel went into captivity as a youth. He's one of the good-looking ones. You know, he, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The rest of the poor guys had to haul water, right? This is around the year 605 BC, maybe 602, depending which version you study in timeline. But it's around that year. And he watched various kings rise and fall, Nebuchadnezzar and others, during his time in Babylon. Now, Darius the Mede was the one who deposed the Babylonian king Belshazzar, the last Babylonian king who served, Daniel served under his rule. Now, we don't want to confuse this Darius the Mede with Darius the Persian, who is the father of the future Persian ruler Xerxes. To that, let me just bring up Silverman and below, a couple theologians. They say they want us to know that the most significant thing about Xerxes' reign was that he invaded Greece, the homeland of the Greek people, right? He was vilified for the invasion of the Greek mainland by both land and sea, which resulted in a two-year war and the burning of the Acropolis in Athens. But ultimately, his defeat came about in 480 to 479 BC. And this really marked the end of the Persian Empire's territorial expansion. Xerxes is the ram, we believe, from Daniel chapter 8. Going this way, and this way, okay? 150 years later, after Xerxes, a young ruler named Alexander, who would later go by Alexander the Great, would recall the devastation of the Persians upon his own homeland, and he would wage war upon the Persian Empire. We're moving forward in time. 334 BC, he begins this war at the age of 22. That's a young age. And guess who's caught in the middle of it all? God's people are right in the middle. They're just insignificant in the midst of all this power. He is the goat, this Alexander the Great. He's the male goat that we see in Daniel's vision. And as it is with men, they serve God's purposes ultimately to bring about an end of God's choosing. Therefore, Alexander was struck with a sudden illness while he was in Babylon in the year 323. And he died at the young age of 32. And his death left a vacuum of power that was sought by his four generals. These are the four horns that rise up. They all wanted a piece of his empire, but individually they could never be as powerful as he was when he had them all together. You see? Theologian André Lecoq points us to Jerome, who recognizes the four horns. And this is the word Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy of Egypt. Now, we're entering into this intertestamental period between Old and New Testaments, okay? And these are the reigning powers that are there. The Ptolemies of Egypt, Philip, Macedonia, the Seleucids of Syria and Babylon, and Antigonus of Asia Minor. Those are the four horns. But we learned that there was another horn that would come at the end of these four horns that would reign altogether and proliferate in evil unlike anything they'd ever seen. And he's the one we discuss in more detail next week, which we could get to because it's kind of exciting. However, let me say for now, this little horn has many similarities to the one that waged war in chapter 7 and prevailed over the saints for a time. This one was most likely Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who began his desecration of the temple in 167 BC. And we'll give detail on that next week. But I just want you to notice something. We've moved in time from this young man, Daniel, going to captivity at 605, all the way down to 167 BC, are contained in this vision. 438 years. You see, time is something our God resides outside of that we live in, but he affects his will upon the world as he sees fit. And during that time, God's people have endured exile, returned from exile, and they've been in the middle of the warring Medes, Persians, and Greek empires, and they would suffer as well greatly the chastisement of the Lord. Our second final application for the day, keeping it simple. We can't control the world. We can't, but we can be faithful to Jesus Christ. We can't control the world, and you can't control who's going to be elected in November. I'll be honest with you, you can't control the guy who's riding behind you real close in your car and you're getting annoyed. You can't control any of that. And if you think you can control your spouse, you just go right ahead. We'll have a couples counseling later. We can be faithful to Christ. We need to be. In the midst of the powers of the world and the suffering that the powers of the world can bring to anybody, all people, including God's people, we are to be faithful to the Lord. It's not as though we're dependent upon our own determination, though. It's not like I'm just going to hunker down and do this, right? But instead, we learn that Christ is keeping us by his power, and so we're to live faithfully unto him. Our New Testament reading today, interestingly, falls into Philippians, named after, and these great words that we hear, named after and renamed, this ancient city renamed after Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Let's just take that all in real quick. This is the expansion of Greek culture, right? And this city is named. Greek gods everywhere. And in the midst of this Greek culture and its many gods, there stood a church that proclaimed faith in the one true God. And in the midst of his suffering, the one who wrote to encourage the church, Paul said, I can do all things through him. That's Christ Jesus who strengthens me. He himself writing from prison, saying that he was suffering for the cause of Christ. Faithful to the Lord, but notice that he claimed it was Christ who strengthened him. And this is a key thought for us in this life, as each one of us will suffer for different reasons in this life. We will all suffer tests of our faith. Have any of you had your faith tested lately? In any way? I actually know some of you have. Yeah, I know mine has been, right? I know my dear Donna's faith was tested. And yet God knows it. And we will suffer at times from society. Been to the grocery store lately? Why does everything cost $100 when you go to the grocery store? Every time. Came in for some butter and eggs. But we could suffer worse, and we will all suffer our mortality and death unless we're here when the Lord returns. Some of you may even suffer for the cause of Christ, your Christian faith. And I know some of you have. You may lose a job for Christ. Others, perhaps some of us, would lose your freedom for Christ. Yet Paul says it is Christ who strengthens us. And I think Daniel remembered that it was God who strengthened him. Remember, he went to his upper room, opened the windows, and he prayed. And of course, they're like, look, and he's praying. And he's like, yes, I am. I'm reminded of our question as I consider the suffering of God's people In the day of great chastisement in Daniel's vision, they suffered. And some of the things we'll read next week are just, I just think it's hard to imagine such brutality. But they suffered through this. Many would have wondered, as we can wonder sometimes, where is God in my suffering? And I want to answer that in this way, because later we'll hear a little bit more from the end of Daniel that I can't get to yet, from Psalm 34, if you would. Verse 16, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. But when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and he delivers them out of all their troubles. And the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So where is God? Seated in power again, hearing the cries of the righteous through prayer. God hears our prayers, beloved, and he delivers us from evil. God not only hears, but spiritually, God is near to the brokenhearted. These are the righteous saints who suffer the failings of this world, their own failings, and even the things that have come against them. You know this is true, dear saints. God is near to you. It's the man who forgets God's word that carelessly says, "Oh, God's abandoned me." No, God hears us. He is near to us, and he cares for us. And he loves us and he delivers his people who are to live by faith and to be faithful. I want to discuss faithfulness for a moment because it is lack of faithfulness to the truth of God's word that they cast down that would invite much suffering among God's people in the vision of Daniel. And it's the reason in the day of Daniel that they had gone off into captivity. Remember, they were unfaithful. They had the Asherah poles lifted on the mountains and all this. They'd forgotten the word of the Lord. The whole nation went off into captivity. Isn't our world off into captivity? Didn't Jesus say, "I've come to set the captives free"? He came to set us free from sin and death. So many of them had forgotten the truth of God's word. And in a sense, they cast the word of God to the ground. And they went after, literally, foreign gods. Well, they corrupted the prescribed worship God had given to them. Another theologian, Stuart Sachs, teaches just a real simple teaching on faithfulness. He said, if faithfulness is maintaining faith or allegiance. Oh, okay. Showing a strong sense of duty or conscientiousness. In the biblical Hebrew, faith and faithfulness are grammatically related. Although both concepts are important in the Old Testament, there's no English equivalent for that word. And so there's a verbal root that the Hebrew has related to our word amen. This is how we start to exercise our faith. Amen is what we say when we agree with God's word. And it carries such meanings as strength and support. And to hold up, in a physical sense, this word was used in pillars to provide support for doors. That's an amen. It's supportive. Moses used the word when he disclaimed any role as the supporter of the Israelites when he got upset. God, however, is the eternal amen. Eternally firm in his support for his people. He is our faithful one. This is meant to be comforting to us, beloved, because where we lack in our own faithfulness, and we all do, we can depend upon God who is always faithful. You see, God is not tempted as we are tempted. He is not a man that he should change his mind. We are tempted to apathy. We are tempted to slothfulness. We are tempted to all sorts of sin. And yet in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told by Paul these profound words, three words, God is faithful. God is faithful. And to live out our faith is to be faithful to the faithful God, who is perfectly faithful. To say amen to what God says is right and true in this world. And to reject the evil that God forbids for his people. That is what faithfulness is. Even with our imperfections and failings, we are to still live unto Christ, be sorrowful of our sins, and in his care and concern for us, his glory and his power to keep his people. You know, every time you repent, you're just showing the power of God to keep his people. When you're sorrowful for your sins. And when you just praise Him every day, when you gather as the saints, you're declaring the power of God. Sachs again said, faith is more than a momentary assent to God's truth. It's not just a one-time, I believe God. No, it's far more than that. It's a commitment to the truth. And it manifests itself in continued obedience. There's no expectation of perfectness in you in this. But that's where it ought to be. The direction of your life is to Christ. Abraham's life in this regard is a good example to us, isn't it? This Old Testament saint, for all his beliefs, he had failings. A number of them on display. And I think God's Word gives it to us this way. There really are nobody in the Bible who's like, wow, that was the man. Except Jesus, right? Everybody else fails. And so Paul dedicates an entire what we call chapter in Romans 4. None of us would deny, I believe, that this man believed God. He believed God. He was the one who took his son up. And he ordered his life to faith in Yahweh. But in chapter 5, after he highlights Abraham's life, Paul continued his discourse on faith and says, this faith resides in you, beloved. He said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, in which we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see that? Justified by faith. So we're faithful. Have peace with God through our faith and our Lord Jesus Christ. Access to the grace of God by faith. Because all of this, Paul introduces, he says, no, not are you going to suffer. Maybe you'll say, no. When you're suffering, by faith, you reach to the God of heaven. The God whom Daniel served. And you will have endurance and character. And he'll give that to you. Suffering produces in God's people endurance. They don't produce the endurance. It's not you who produces it. God does it. It's a sanctifying grace to conform the people of God to his Son in the midst of their suffering. These things grant us hope. And though we might suffer in this world, we'll never be put to shame by God. The world might mock you. In fact, you can be sure of it, they will. I think we saw some of that on display. There were two Christians at a political rally where Kamala Harris was speaking, and I listened to their take on it this morning as I was driving in, and they said, "Well, was there? Maybe she didn't mean what? Maybe she wasn't talking to you." You know? And they said, "No, she looked right at us. She was definitely talking to us." And they just said at the rally, "Christ is King." She said, "You're at the wrong rally. That's the little rally down the street." And the people began shoving and mocking these two Christians. Now, I'm not a fan of interrupting political rallies and all that stuff, but they had a right to be there on a university campus where they're from, and they wanted to get their message out too. And we're Americans, we can do that. But Christ was not welcome there. That was it. It was a hostile environment. If someone says Christ is Lord at your political rally and you're there for whatever reason, you could say amen. You could say that too. You could say, let that be your amen. So I don't know what to take of that. I don't know what to make of that. Except the world will put you to shame. Laugh, but God will never put you to shame. So don't worry about what the world says. He's enthroned on high and he cares for us and leads us through this life to the sanctifying grace where we're conformed to Christ. And one day when our time on earth is done, the ways of the world, they continue on. Let's say we're long gone. We'll be ushered into glory. And there we shall suffer no more. Now in Daniel's day and in the centuries that followed, more than ever, God's remnant would need to live by faith. And I'm looking forward to exploring this more with you next week as we look at the rest of the vision and more of the interpretation and how God's people can persevere even further through that. But I want to give you a preview. That this evil doesn't go unchecked by God. It doesn't have just an unlimited thing. God is not letting that happen. He has appointed the limits to the oceans themselves, and he has appointed a limitation to kings, kingdoms, and the evil that they might wield. Therefore, his people will persevere. Let's pray.